Okay, we're going to look at a passage in the New Testament from the letter to the Christians in Rome, Romans chapter 8. We've been talking and celebrating and praying and singing songs about the victory that Jesus won on Easter Sunday as he rose from the grave, having defeated death. And these verses are just talking about the victory that he's won. Sorry, I was hoping to have it up on the screen, but we've had a bit of a technical hitch this morning, so it won't be there. So if you've got a Bible and you'd like to turn to it, then please feel free to follow it in your Bible. If not, then please just listen as I read it out. So Romans chapter 8, and we're going to pick it up from verse 28 and take it through to the end of the chapter. I'm just going to pray quickly before we do that. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you that it's alive. This is not just a book, a dead book, but it's your word to us that's alive. And I pray that as we read it and as we think about it, you will make it come alive to us. I pray it will encourage us and challenge us and provoke us and bring life to us. We ask in your name. Amen. So, this passage says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? So who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Because it's God who justifies. Who is it then that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, and he's just run out of things that he can think of to list, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. I wonder when the last time was that you were speechless or saw someone else who was speechless. I just cast my mind back a week ago to Keith's retirement party. For those of you who don't know Keith, Keith's a member of this church with Jill, and he's worked for the last 10 years as the manager of the centre here. We threw him a surprise retirement party last Saturday. If you wanted the dictionary definition in picture form of speechless, you would just have had to look at Keith's face as he walked through those doors. It was lovely. It was a picture. And I just want to say thank you again to you, church, for all you did just to make that evening so special for him. But in these verses, as Paul is writing about what Jesus has done for him, what he has done for us, even as God inspires Paul to write these words, you just get the sense that Paul is left speechless. What then shall we say in response to all this? He's not speechless because it's the first time he's seen it. This is a message he's preached many times. He's left speechless because it is so amazing that every time he thinks about it and talks about it, this message of grace, the undeserved love and favor of God to us who've done nothing to merit it. It leaves him absolutely speechless. What then shall we say in response to this? He says, what's the message he's saying? He's saying this: if you are born again, if you're in Jesus, if you've put your trust in him, if you've come to the cross and you've said, God, I'm sorry for rebelling against you, for turning my back on you. Thank you for dying in my place, taking on yourself the judgment and the punishment and the death that should have been mine. And thank you that as you were raised to new life, I can be raised to new life in you. If you've done that, then Paul says the God of the universe is constantly working in your life to do you good. The God of the universe is constantly working in your life to do you good. No wonder it's left him speechless. And he just lists through some of the things that God has done. He says, God foreknew you. Okay, what does that mean? It means that before creation, before God made anything, before anything that exists now existed, God knew you. He knew your name. He loved you. And he'd set his heart on you. And he said, he or she is going to be my son or my daughter. If you're born again, if you're in Jesus, it means that God has set a plan for your life, a plan where he would call you. He would call you by name and he would soften your heart and he would open your eyes to receive the good news of the salvation that he offers through his son's death and resurrection. He put in place a plan that would make you right with him. That he would take the sin and the mess and the hurt and the rebellion and all the things that separate us from him, and he would lay them all on his son on the cross so that he could be made sin for us and we could be made right with God. He paid the price for our freedom. He brought us back into relationship with him, the relationship with God that we were created to know and to enjoy and to live in the fullness of. And this is God's plan for us, to adopt us as sons and daughters, a plan where he would put his spirit, his very life, his very being in us. Not a spirit of fear, but a spirit of love and of power and of sound mind. Thank you, Eddie. I was going to get there. That was a dramatic pause. And that through his spirit, day by day as we walk in relationship with him, he might do something remarkable in us, transforming us from the inside out to be more and more like the one that we worship and follow, Jesus. Until one day we receive the fullness of everything that he bought for us when we see him face to face. This leaves Paul speechless. What then shall we say? He says in verse 31. It's hard to find words to describe it, and yet you just get the sense in the same breath he's feeling, but we've simply got to find words to describe this. Because we've got to tell it to ourselves. We've got to tell it to one another to build one another up in our faith, and most vitally, we've got to find ways of communicating this amazing news to people who haven't yet heard it or seen it or understood it. Because it's our amazing privilege, isn't it, in God's help and grace to be able to connect other people with his life-changing love and power. As we live our lives out for Christ, as we share our lives, as we share our stories of what God's doing in our lives, as we ask God to prepare ways for us to demonstrate his goodness in acts of love and faith. There are always going to be new ways that God gives us to share this good news. What then shall we say in response to it? So Paul, he puts it in a new way. He tries to find words to describe what God has done. And he says this: if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? God is for us. There cannot be more amazing words to hear in this universe. for those who've been made right with him. God is for you. God is for you. And what a contrast if the opposite is true. How terrible it is to have God against you. There's nothing more fearful than to come under the fullness of God's wrath against sin. Because the truth is, the Bible says, we either live with God for us or against us. That's not God's heart. God doesn't want anyone to perish, the Bible says. He's done everything possible to save us from judgment. But unless we come and kneel before the cross in humility, it will do us no good. But when we do, there is nothing more unspeakably joyful that we can say than to say, God is for us. God is for me. He's demonstrated it through his Son. He is for me. A little bit earlier in this letter, Paul says, and we've sung it this morning, now there is no condemnation for us in Christ Jesus. God never points the finger and says you're not good enough. God never condemns us. He never points the finger and says you've got to try harder. God is entirely for us and never against us. Now, there will be other things and people that may come against us. Paul's not saying here that there won't be. He lists some of them in verse 35. He says there'll be trouble, there'll be hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. It's a pretty comprehensive list of things that could come against us, even as sons and daughters of God. We know about them, don't we? We know about sickness. We know about loss. We know about loneliness. We know about lost jobs. We know about animosity that comes against us because we follow Jesus. We know about hard challenges in parenting, in relationships, in marriages. We know about struggles. For some, following Jesus even costs them their lives. I'm sure you've heard the reports coming out of Kenya in the last few days. But if we're in Christ, God is for us. He is not against us in and through all those things, whether they are things of pain or things of joy, God is for us. And Paul is saying, in Christ, in Jesus, the designs of every enemy who would stand against you, whether that's human or spiritual, in Jesus, every design of the enemy against you is thwarted. And God promises, as we trust him, to even turn those things into something that may honor Jesus, may make us more like him, may deepen our faith and strengthen our souls, and cause us to delight in him and find true life in him more and more. If God is for us, he doesn't spare us these things, but he does not abandon us to them. He designs good, where the enemy of our soul designs evil. And the things that are against you, Paul says, even those God can work to be for you. They are not a sign of God's displeasure with you or judgment over you, because there is no condemnation in his Son. God will give each of us everything we need. And whatever we may lose or may lack as we live our lives for him, he will work for our good. And Jesus promised that whatever we may lose or lack would come back to us in some perfectly God-designed, God-authored, God-timed way 100 times over. I was reading this week. Someone said, when you read these truths, he says, you can speak to the enemy of your souls. And you can say this, do what you must. But in the end, all your words and all your injury can only refine my faith, drive me deeper into the knowledge and experience of God's love and grace and power, enlarge my rewards in him, and ultimately dispatch me to eternal glory with him. That was a great statement. Paul is categorical. No one can succeed in standing against those who are in Jesus. Why? Because God is for us. No one can condemn us. No one can accuse us or separate us from God's love for us in Jesus. That is the victory that Christ has won for us, that we celebrate this Easter. And then Paul goes on to say, not only that, but the promise of every follower of Jesus is that we will know the overflowing, never-ending generosity of God towards us. He said, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Graciously, not because we deserve, but because God's heart is one of love and extravagance and generosity. It's a big claim. And how do we know it to be true? Well, Paul says we know it to be true because of the death of Jesus for us. Here he uses a kind of heavenly logic argument. He argues from a greater thing to a lesser thing. He says God has already given us the most precious thing that he has for us. Why should we think for a moment that he would hold back any lesser good thing? It's like saying that a mysterious benefactor would recognize my musical talents and would scour the world for the most perfect vintage electric guitar and amplifier for me and would spend a vast fortune in buying them. If you know anyone like this, you can just share this story with them. And after doing all of that, give them to me, but then refuse to give me the lead that plugs the guitar into the amplifier or a pick to play it with. Why would they do all of that and then just stop short at something very, very small? That's the logic that Paul is using here. Why would God give us his only son and then withhold anything else from us? Paul says, why would we doubt for a moment that God is for us? And will never stop doing us good. And will graciously give us everything we need for life in all its fullness, whether we are going through times of joy or times of hardship, when he's already given us Jesus. God did not spare his own son. He delivered over his own son to torture and to scorn and to sin-bearing death. If God has done that, and Easter says, yes, he has, then the lesser, the easier thing will surely be done for us too. He will freely give us everything that Jesus has bought for us, all things. When we think about it for a moment, we can see how obviously true this is. God did not spare his own son. There are no other sons. God had no other son, just Jesus, the one and only eternal Son of God, infinitely precious to the Father. At least two times when Jesus was on the earth, we have recorded how God broke through the sound barrier between heaven and earth to declare how much he loved his son Jesus. At his baptism, read it in Matthew 3, his transfiguration in Matthew 17. God's love is so great that he just has to shout through the heavens so that it's audible on earth. This is my son whom I love. There was no other son, only Jesus. In one of Paul's other letters to the Colossians, he describes Jesus as the son he loves, the son God loves. Jesus himself, in the parable of the tenants, Mark 12, he identifies himself as the son whom God loves. One son is all that God the Father has. He's deeply loved. And God sent him. If there was one obstacle that stood between us and salvation, between us and knowing God's loving goodness, it would be this. Could God, would God, in his perfect, eternal, cherishing, admiring, treasuring, loving relationship with his only son, be able to deliver him up to be lied about and betrayed and abandoned and mocked and flogged and beaten and spit on and nailed to a cross and pierced with a sword. Would he really do that? Could he really love us that much? Would he hand over the son he loved? Because if he would, then surely there is no obstacle in heaven or on earth that could stand in the way of him giving us everything that he promises. Did he do it? Paul's answer is yes. He puts it negatively, he puts it positively. He said he did not spare him, but he delivered him over, or he gave him up for us all. And in the words, he did not spare him, you just hear how difficult it was, don't you? God hated the pain and the shame of the cross for his son. We can't imagine how much. It was an infinitely horrible thing for the Son of God to be treated this way. Sin was revealed at its most horrific and ugly in those hours of Jesus' death. It was exposed for what it really is, an attack on God. All sin is an attack on God, a rejection of God, an assault on his rights and his truth and his beauty. But God did not spare his son this treatment. Instead, he gave him up. He handed him over. He delivered him over. Do you know, the Bible says in the accounts leading up to Jesus' death, describes how Judas handed Jesus over, Mark 3:19. How Pilate, the Roman governor, delivered him over to crucifixion, Mark 15. How Herod and the Jewish people and even the Gentiles delivered him over, Acts 4:27. How we delivered him over, 1 Peter 2. And it even says that Jesus delivered himself over to death, John 10. But Paul is saying here that behind and beneath and through all of these human handing overs, it's God who handed over his son to death. Acts 2 says, God delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge his son to be nailed to a cross and put to death. Nothing more costly or greater or more important has ever happened in history. Nothing that more perfectly expresses God's love for mankind and his hatred for sin than when God delivered over his own son to death. So Paul says, so what should we say in response to this? If God in this way handed over his own son, then what? The answer, he says, is, so God will surely, along with him, freely give us all that he has promised. If God did not withhold his own son, he will not withhold any good thing from us. And so now, the message of Easter is this. There's no more condemnation for anyone who is in Christ Jesus. There is nothing in heaven or on earth, nothing from the past, nothing in the present, nothing that is yet to come, no circumstance, no geography, no personality that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Everything that Jesus purchased for us through his death and his resurrection, forgiveness and cleansing and healing and salvation and adoption and the gift and life of his spirit and his presence to be with us, power over temptation and sin, freedom from fear, hope of eternal glorious life is ours in him. And whatever may come against us in this life, God sets himself to be for us. Even when we face trouble or hardship or persecution, we have in Jesus our King and our Captain and our friend, one who has already gone before us, who has faced it all down, who has come through it, and who says, take heart because I have overcome the world. It's because of Jesus that the Bible tells us, 1 John 5, that everyone born of God overcomes the world too. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes in Jesus, that Jesus is the Son of God. God did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not with him freely give us all things? I just want to finish with that. A couple of one old quotation and one new one. This first one is by a minister and a writer called John Flavel. It's over 300 years old, but he says this. How is it imaginable that God should withhold after this anything from his people? How shall he not call them effectually, justify them freely, sanctify them thoroughly, and glorify them eternally? How shall he not clothe them, feed them, protect and deliver them? Surely if he would not spare this own son, one stroke, one tear, one groan, one sigh, one circumstance of misery, it can never be imagined that he should ever, after this, deny or withhold from his people, for whose sakes all this was suffered, any mercies, any comforts, any privilege which is good for them. God always does what is good ultimately for us. If you believe that he gave his own son for you, this is what you believe. And all of the Christian life is simply the fruit of that faith. So in all things, joy and pain, we continue to look to Jesus, to the justice and mercy that met at the cross, the power of the empty tomb. We continue to look at the indescribable love of God that made it all possible and extends his undeserved grace to us. We live in that love. We live in his Son. Because ultimately and perfectly, that is what God gives us. He gives us himself. He gives us his Son. Because that's what satisfies us. That is the key to fullness of life. Knowing Jesus. He gives us himself. It's not just the benefits that come from knowing him. It is knowing him. I just want to read you out of this book. It's a book I read kind of coming up to Easter every year. It's by an American called John Piper. It's called The Passion of Jesus. He says this, but what is the ultimate good in the good news? It all ends in one thing, God himself. All the words of the gospel lead to him, or they are not the gospel. For example, salvation is not good news if it only saves us from hell and not for God. Forgiveness is not good news if it only gives relief from guilt and doesn't open the way to God. Justification is not good news if it only makes us legally acceptable to God but doesn't bring relationship with him. Redemption is not good news if it only liberates us from slavery but doesn't bring us to God. Adoption is not good news if it only puts us in the Father's family but not in his arms. This is the greatest thing that Christ died for. And he quotes a verse from 1 Peter 3. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Why is this the essence of good news? John Piper says, because we were made to experience full and lasting happiness from seeing and savoring the glory of God. If our best joy comes from something less, we are idolaters and God is dishonored. He created us in such a way that his glory is displayed through our joy in it. Sorry, let me read that again. He created us in such a way that his glory is displayed through our joy in it. The gospel of Christ is the good news that at the cost of his own son's life, God has done everything necessary to enthrall us with what will make us eternally and ever increasingly happy, namely himself. Long before Christ came, God revealed himself as the source of full and lasting pleasure. Psalm 16, you make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Then he sent Christ to suffer that he might bring us to God. This means he sent Christ to bring us to the deepest, longest joy a human can have. Hear then the invitation. Turn from the fleeting pleasures of sin and come to pleasures forevermore. Come to Christ. So the invitation this Easter is for us to come to God through Jesus, to bow the knee, to find in him life eternal. Everything that we could have ever dreamt of, to find in him the meaning of life, fullness of life, eternal life. So we're going to pray together. I just invite the band to come back up. And the band are going to play a song in a minute. Might be one that you know, but as they play through the song, there'll be a point where they'll just invite us to join in and to respond. But we'll just listen to the song as they play it. And I'll just encourage you this morning, how are you going to respond to the invitation of God to you this Easter? If you've never made that decision to give your life to him, to come to the cross, to kneel before it, and to admit your need to be cleansed, to be made right with God, knowing that we can't do it for ourselves, and it's only through Jesus, you can do that this morning. There's nothing better that you could do than respond to that invitation of God to you this morning. He invites us to bow the knee and come just to receive from him everything that we need. Maybe you're here this morning and you're sick. Do you need a touch of God's power to bring healing, to relieve pain in your life? We'd love to pray for you. We believe God has the power to transform lives. So maybe you want to respond in that way. Maybe you're just going through a time of real struggle and hardship at the moment, just as Paul described in that letter to the Romans. Maybe you just need some strength, someone to pray with you, just to encourage you, speak God's truth over you. And again, just invite you to respond in that way. So whatever way you want to respond. So we hear the music and then just join in with that. Just invite you to respond in your heart. If you like to come and receive prayer, if you'd like to talk with anyone, if we can serve you in any way, chat through things with you, pray for you, then as we stand together and finish the service, just invite you to come to the front, sit in one of the seats on the front row, and we'd love to pray with you. So I'm going to pray and then the musicians are going to play. Heavenly Father, thank you that you love us so much that you did not spare your own son, but knowing that his sacrifice was the only way that we could be set free, that we could be forgiven, that we could come into new life and be brought back into relationship with you, knowing that was the only way, despite what it cost you, you gladly sent your son. And Jesus, thank you that you gladly came for us and stood in our place and suffered for us. And thank you that the cross, as glorious as it was in its terrible suffering, it wasn't the end, because God raised you to life again. You won victory over all the powers of darkness. So death, sickness, sin has no power over us anymore. We can be free. As you invite us to come now, just kneel before the cross. And we want to respond in our hearts to you. Amen.